I'd like to turn your attention this morning to the 41st Psalm. Psalm 41. It's a message that I would entitle The Humiliation and the Exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Humiliation and Exaltation of Jesus Christ. As you're aware, there are many things in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus Christ. There are many things in the Old Testament that are types and shadows of Jesus Christ, and we've preached on many of those in the past. But one other area, not necessarily a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ, but one area that speaks of Christ is the Psalms. Not every psalm speaks of Christ, but David being a type of Christ, some of the experiences that he had, some of those can then be laid or attributed to Christ and the experiences that he would go through. You might recall that after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in the end of the book of Luke, he came to the disciples there in that room and he showed them the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, and he told them that the things that he had spoken unto them were those things that would fulfill those things that were written of him in the law and written by Moses and written in the prophets. But he also includes those things that were written of me in the Psalms. So we can look to certain psalms, and these are often referred to as messianic, that is, psalms that point to the Messiah, messianic psalms, and we can see Jesus Christ in these. Now, one of the most notable examples of this is probably the 22nd Psalm that deals, I think, with the foretelling of the crucifixion of Christ, where the cry of David there is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says that they've pierced my hands and my feet. So the 22nd Psalm is most notably a messianic psalm. But there are others too, and I believe the 41st Psalm is among this group. One of the reasons that I think we can attribute this psalm as a foretelling of Christ's experiences and what he would endure is in verse 9. It says, yea, mine own familiar friend, and whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, Christ quotes this in John chapter 13 as referring to Judas. In the upper room at the Last Supper, Christ says that his familiar friend who he trusted and ate of his bread hath lifted up his heel against him. So he's quoting this psalm. And because he's quoting this, then I believe we're probably on safe ground to apply this entire psalm to the experiences of Christ. You say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the point in looking to the Psalms and seeing how they foretell the experiences of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the Psalms give us an extra layer of understanding. They give us a layer of depth that cannot be reached sometimes in the New Testament language. There are very poetic and very deep thoughts in the Psalms that tell us not only about the nature of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ, but they tell us about the very experiences that he endured. And so again, I believe this is an example of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But he starts out here in verse 1, and he says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Now, as David writes here, this is a good lesson for us, a good practical lesson, that we would take care of the poor that are among us. We're very familiar with the New Testament commands to take care of the poor among us. We're to be kind and take care of men as we would have opportunity, but especially to them that are of the household of faith. If we have brothers and sisters among us that have needs, then we should rise to the occasion as a church. But this poor that is written of by David is not necessarily the poor of the common man, if you will. This is not speaking about one that's just poor as general men might be poor. But I believe this is speaking to Jesus Christ and the poverty that he endured. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, having all things, created all things, yet he was very poor, wasn't he? In fact, we find on one occasion that the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Can you imagine that? The man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that came down from glory, that spoke everything into existence, had all wealth at his disposal, but yet he had nowhere to lay his head. In fact, he was born into very mean terms and conditions, wasn't it? He was born just in a mean estate, if you will, there in the manger among the animals of the field. He was raised on this earth by very poor earthly parents. His education was not a great education, if you will, but he was educated in the very meager means of the day. And so he says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The one that has become poor, if you will, for our sakes. The one that laid aside everything that he might pay the sin debt for you and I. This is very similar to probably when the Apostle Paul said that we should consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. As the Apostle Paul says that we're to consider Christ, so is David here saying, blessed is he that considereth Jesus Christ. One that's poor and needy. In the 40th Psalm, I believe this again is a messianic psalm, because in verse 7 of the 40th Psalm, it says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That sounds very much like what we find in Hebrews, referring to Christ, that it was written in the volume of the book that he had come to do the will of God. And so, the 40th Psalm, I believe, being a messianic psalm, in verse 17, he says, but I am poor and needy. The one that emptied himself of his riches, again, having all things, yet nowhere to lay his head. And so, David says, blessed is he that considereth the poor, considers his greatness, consider his power, consider that he, being above men and angels, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now here's some of the blessings that come to those that consider, to that meditate on Jesus Christ. He says that the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. I believe there's deliverances both in the temporal realm, and I believe there are deliverances in the, of course, eternal and spiritual realm, if you will. Perhaps one of the great deliverances that might be foretold here in this psalm is the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in AD 70. But whether that's being foretold of or not, we know that the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ hath yet delivered us from so great a death. He doth deliver us, and he yet will deliver us from so great a death. There's a deliverance in Jesus Christ. There's a deliverance not only in the eternal realm, but there's a deliverance in our meditations and thinking and considering him. He says the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Again, there may be thousands of deaths that those that profess the name of Christ, that those that consider Christ might endure. We can't even begin to expound on all the sufferings that might come to those that consider Christ. But yet here we're promised that if we consider him, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Again, speaking of the great deliverances that we have in Jesus Christ, and our considering him being evidences that he has already delivered us eternally, and that he will yet deliver us in the future at the last day. And so he says that he will preserve him, that he will keep him alive. That is, that our lives are hid in Jesus Christ. And because he lives, we will live too. because he lives, because he was raised from the dead by his own power, and the Lord put his stamp of approval on his sacrifice and atonement for our sins, because he lives, then we yet too shall live. Our lives are hid in him, as the New Testament writer says. And so he says it will be preserved. It will keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Well, this, of course, speaks of a great general blessing, I think, in obedience, that the more that we strive to obey the Lord, the greater that he will bless us here in time. We're told that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, if we believe that he is God and we go to him with our petitions and the desires of our hearts, that he will reward us according to those things. But it's not just a general blessing and obedience. It's not just a general rewarding and diligence, but there's something else here. There's a comfort. There's a peace. There's a knowledge that we can have here upon this earth by considering Jesus Christ, by thinking about all the things that he's done for us, the salvation that he's accomplished for us, by considering that he stands and sits even at the right hand of the majesty on high and ever liveth to make intercession for us, and that he stands as our great mediator between God and us, and that he stands ready, willing, and able to help us along life's way. There's a comfort, there's a peace in thinking about that. That comes to our spirits. And he says that we're going to be blessed upon the earth. I think that that comfort and that peace is a huge part of that blessing. Of course, we know too that the Lord has promised to bless us materially as we consider him. Again, I've said this before, that doesn't mean we'll have the big swimming pools in our backyards and drive Cadillacs and stuff like that. But the Lord says that we're not to think and to consider and trouble ourselves about our clothing and where our meals are going to come from. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. That tells me, you consider me, you meditate on me, you put me first, and I'll take care of you. Just as I do the ravens, just as I do the lilies, I'll take care of you, my dear child. And so he says that we'll be blessed upon the earth. Of course, everything that we have here upon this earth is due to him, isn't it? Everything we have, whether we deem it great or small, everything is a gift and a blessing from the Lord, isn't it? And certainly we should be thankful for that. He says, we'll be blessed upon the earth. Thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. You know, we have an enemy, and that enemy is Satan. He's as a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is our greatest enemy and adversary, would love nothing more than to devour you today. But I believe the promise here is that the more that we consider Jesus Christ and the more that we meditate upon him and have him in the forefront of our mind, it's going to be much harder for Satan to get a hold of us. It's going to be much harder for him to entangle us in his snares. Not only that, but I believe the Lord will reward us even in that and be more gracious to preserve us from those things. Even as he told Peter, he said that Satan had desired to have him, that he would sift you even as wheat. But I've prayed for you. Dear friends, I believe the more we consider Christ and the more that we do for him and living for him, I believe he'll be more gracious in interceding and praying for us, that we wouldn't be sifted as wheat, that we would not be here as in the will of our enemies, delivered into their hands as captives. He says we're not going to be delivered into those things. But he says then in verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Now this bed of languishing here, this is not necessarily saying that we're going to be strengthened physically in our bed of languishing. We know that we have a great physician, and we know that we can pray to that great physician for healing in our times of sickness. But it's not always the will of the Lord that we be healed in those times. And so this, though, seems like a very straightforward promise. He says the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. I believe rather, instead of bodily strength, I believe this is speaking about spiritual strength. It's going to make our bed of languishing and our bed of sickness easier for us. He'll strengthen us along those lines. He says, I will make all his bed in his sickness. Again, that's not necessarily speaking about recovery and making us physically well, but I think it talks about making our bed of sickness and perhaps our bed of death easy and more comfortable for us. You might think perhaps about times when you've been sick and you've been laying in the bed perhaps for a few days, maybe at worst weeks, months. Well, it's very refreshing, isn't it, to have somebody come in and make the bed. It's very refreshing to you that somebody would come in and change the sheets or turn the bed to make it a little more comfortable than the spots you've been lying on. Or maybe you're not able to turn yourself. They come in and turn you because you're unable to do that. It's very comfortable for us when somebody does that. And so I believe that has the meaning here, that thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness, that it's going to be made more comfortable, more easy for us at those times. We'll feel more refreshed, perhaps, in our spirits. Perhaps because we've considered the Lord. Perhaps because we've meditated upon Him day and night. Perhaps even though our worst beds may come about us, that is the bed of death, if you will, perhaps it makes that easier for us and more comfortable for us that even on that bed of death, having considered Him and thought about Jesus Christ, we can recognize that even though this may be my bed of death, it's not the end, that there's a greater world awaiting me. Perhaps it's made more easy and comfortable for us because we could cry out, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? When we're made to meditate and think upon Jesus Christ, even in our times of sickness and our times of death, I believe that our beds are made more easy and more comfortable for us. Even as Stephen there at his time of death, he was able to look up into the heavens and see the Son of God standing there. Oh, what a wonderful grace that is in time of death. Wouldn't that make our beds easier and more comfortable to be able to think, the Lord's with me. The Lord's standing and watching over me at this time. And if this be the end, He'll receive my spirit unto God. So He says, thou wilt make all His bed in a sickness. Now we see in verse 4 that there's a transition. He's been laying out some just general principles, but now David is speaking in the first person. And now this is where we start to get into the experiences of Jesus Christ. Just as David is speaking in the first person, because this is a messianic psalm, we can then say this is as Jesus speaking in the first person. He says in verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. You know, Jesus Christ, when He was here, even though He was and is the very Son of God, He needed His Father's help along the way. He prayed to the Father for strength along the way. Even in the garden there, in the shadow of the cross, when He cried out in prayer that if it be possible to let this cup pass from Him, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I believe that was a prayer for strength and endurance to face those things that were coming before Him. He needed the strength and the encouragement of His Father. And He's saying, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. He says, heal my soul. That is not that there was any disease in Christ, that there was any bodily disease perhaps, but rather healing brings with it a connotation, if you will, a meaning of comfort in time of trouble. In this time of distress, He's saying, give me comfort, Lord. And He says, for I have sinned against thee. Now some might say, oh my goodness, Brother Nathan, you're saying that there was sin in Jesus Christ. Or some might take this and say, Jesus was just a good man because He said He had sinned against thee. I want to affirm to you today, dear friends, that Christ was sinlessly perfect, that there was no guile and there was no sin in Him. That's very clearly stated throughout the New Testament, that He which knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so here He says, for I have sinned against thee. What that means, dear friends, in the experience of Jesus Christ, is that He had all of the sins of all of God's elect people laid upon Him. And He considered those His own sins. Even if you look over again to the 40th Psalm, again, another messianic psalm, and verse 12, he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." Here in this psalm, when he's speaking about those innumerable evils, that is, the demands of the just God that have been laid upon him, he says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." He's referring to these iniquities that he's bearing in his own body upon the tree. He's referring to them as his own sins. It's as though he's saying, not that I personally have sinned against thee, but it's saying, I'm a sinner. I'm treated as a sinner unto thee. He was treated as a sinner. The justice of God was meted upon him as though he were a sinner. That's part of the work of the substitutionary atonement that he fulfilled. He was given our punishment as we were sinners. And he's saying, I have sinned against thee. He's basically saying, I am a sinner, or regarded, treated as a sinner unto thee. And he goes on in verse 5, and he says, mine enemies speak evil of me. Well, we know that those in the day of Christ spoke against him. They spoke harsh and terrible things against him, didn't they? They said that he was a glutton, that he was a wine bibber. They, in mockery, called him the friend of sinners. Although, like I've said before, I think that's actually very comforting to me as a sinner, that he was in fact a friend of sinners. But they said he's a glutton, he's a wine bibber, he's a friend of sinners. They accused him of being a devil. They said that he was only able to perform the miracles that he performed, not because he was the Son of God, but there was some kind of diabolical and devilish influence in him, and that's why he was able to perform those miracles. They downright called him a devil, and they accused him of blasphemy because he made himself equal to God. They spoke evil of him, and this was their thought, this was their desires. When shall he die and his name perish? They couldn't wait to wipe this man, Jesus Christ, off the earth. They couldn't wait until they could be done with him. They were continually plotting and thinking, when will he die? When will his name perish? They were ready to be done with him. You say, why did they want to kill him so bad? Because he exposed them for what they were. While outwardly the Jewish leaders had a show of religion, he exposed them and made it known that it's not an outward show that is evidence of a person's religion, but it's rather their hearts and their minds. And he exposed them for that falsehood that they had on the outside. Not only that, but he took the glory that they thought belonged to them. Rather than their own sacrifices and their own show of religion and these things bringing about godliness, he rather took that glory from them. And he said, in my own words to them, in a general sense, that it's not this show of religion that makes you godly. It's only the work of God in your heart that brings about godly behavior. And it's not those things which will save you, but it's rather the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's rather the grace of God that brings about salvation. And so they were exposed. Their glory had been taken from them. And so they plotted and they desired to have him brought to death. Oh, if they could just kill this man Jesus, then everybody would know he was a fraud. If they could just kill him, then everybody would know that he's not what he claims to be. And so their biggest desire then is, when shall he die and his name perish? And it goes on to talk about his experiences. Notice how this must have felt to Jesus Christ. See this as the experience that he endured. And if he come, this is speaking of his enemies, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. That is, the Jewish leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief rulers, they came to him and they spoke in lies. They spoke in falsehoods. They spoke hypocritically to him. They would come to him and they would say, Master. They would call him with these titles. But inwardly, they didn't regard him as a master. They regarded him as a blasphemous person that deserved to die. And so he says, they've come to me and they speak vanity. Notice this, his heart gathereth iniquity to itself. That is, their real desire in coming to speak to me is that they might observe my words and my actions, and they might hold them up in their hearts, that they might use them against me at a future date. And he says, when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. Well, of course, you can look to the New Testament and you can see examples of that where they would come to him and, of course, calling him master. They would ask him about rendering unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. But then they would go unto Caesar and they would say that he said, we're not supposed to give tribute to Caesar. Or he'd say that I'm going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they'd go about saying that this man said he's going to tear down the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand that the temple he was referring to was his own body. They thought he was referring to that temple that had been built for worship. And so they're going abroad and they're telling these things. Even perhaps where he would talk about his Father in heaven. Then they would go around and they would say that he's made himself the Son of God. And so they're going about gathering this iniquity to themselves, telling these things across the land. Verse 7, it says, all that hate me whisper together against me. Every opportunity they had, when they could get behind the scenes a little bit, they would gather themselves together and they would talk about how they were going to kill this man. And it says here that they do devise my hurt. That's not only his name and his credit. They wanted to take all of that away from this man, but they wanted to take his life too. They devised his hurt. Verse 8 says, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto me. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. This evil disease, again, it's not speaking about a bodily disease, if you will, but it's talking about an accusation. Again, that he's a blasphemer that's worthy of death. They say that he's blasphemed, that cleaved fast unto him. They made that accusation stick. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Can you think about that? Doesn't that show you the folly of man's thoughts, man's notions and the comments at this time? They thought he's dead. We've killed him. That's the end of this man, Jesus Christ. They had proof of his death, didn't they? They didn't even need to break his legs because he had perished right there on the cross. They thought he's died. They laid him in a grave. They saw him being placed in the tomb. They rolled the stone in front of it. They sealed it. They marked it. They even put a watchman there. And they're thinking to themselves, this is it. We've won. He's going to rise up no more. Well, dear friends, isn't that the folly of man to not recognize the power of Jesus Christ? Verse 9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend. Again, this is referring to Judas. Now, as David writes it here, in this time of Absalom's rebellion, he's writing of his dear counselor that had sided with his rebellious son. But as Jesus Christ speaking, he's referring to Judas. He says, yea, mine own familiar friend, and whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I want to pause there for a second and just talk about Judas. I think this verse bolsters the argument that Judas Iscariot was in fact a child of God. Some don't believe that, and that's okay. It's not a point of division among old Baptists. My father indeed is one that doesn't believe that he was a child of God. But I believe that he was. And I think this bolsters the argument that Judas Iscariot was a child of God. Because notice what he says of him. He says that mine own familiar friend. He calls him a friend. Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, I believe it was, says that I'm not going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends. And so I think that he is speaking of Judas as one of those that is close to his heart, one that's regarded as a friend. You say, Brother Nathan, no, I don't know about that. I think Judas was not a child of God. Well, notice some other testimony. Notice some other facts that we have in Scripture. If you look over into the book of Acts, we find that he, as Judas, that he had obtained part of this ministry. And that means that Judas was a preacher of the gospel. He had obtained part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice when Judas had betrayed our Lord and Savior, he went back to return the pieces of silver, the 30 pieces that had been given to him. And he said that I have sinned, and even sinned against innocent blood. Do you see how that's pointing to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, saying, I've sinned against innocent blood. This man's done nothing amiss. This man's done nothing wrong. But not only that, he takes responsibility and says, I have sinned. Dear friends, I want to tell you today that one that has not been quickened and made alive by the Spirit of God is not going to feel himself to be a sinner. You find one that is just in a point of tears. You find one that is in a state of remorse and says, I've sinned. I'm telling you, you're looking at a child of God. Because only they can be sensible of the sins that they've committed against the great high king. And Judas says that I have sinned against innocent blood. And it says that he repented of himself. I believe that was true repentance at that time. When he cast the 30 pieces of silver down. He didn't expect things to go that far. He probably thought Jesus, being the Son of God, would perform some miracle. But he was wrong. He was wrong. And he didn't, as I said, expect things to go that far. And I believe that being a child of God, he confessed his sins and repented. And you think about even Matthias, the one that would replace Judas as an apostle. You think about Matthias, there were two requirements for the replacement of Judas. The first requirement is that they had to be baptized of John. And the second is that they had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Well, I don't believe John the Baptist baptized anybody that didn't show fruits of being a child of God. In fact, he would cry out, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. John the Baptist was looking for fruits. I don't believe John the Baptist was just dunking people in the River Jordan nilly-willy. But he must have saw something in Judas. He must have saw something in him. And he said, I'm going to baptize him. And so Matthias then was the one that replaced him, meeting those two requirements that Judas had in him as an apostle. But I think too about what the lesson of God might be. I believe that God doesn't, as I said, act willy-nilly. I think there are lessons to be learned in the acts of God. And while it may be dangerous ground to apply our thoughts and our reasoning to the thoughts and reasoning of God, I scratch my head sometimes and I think, what in the world would be the lesson of God in choosing Judas as an apostle if he was not in fact a child of God? You know what that lesson would be to me? The lesson to me would be, well, one can still preach the gospel. One can still be a minister of the gospel and be a very instrumental part of the church without being a child of God. Well, dear friends, that doesn't bring me any comfort. That doesn't bring me any hope in my life. But I tell you, the greater lesson I think that's being taught, the greater comfort to the Lord's people is that even the one that betrayed his Lord and Master can be a child of God. I tell you what, that brings me great hope. And I can sometimes weep for joy when I think about that. Because how many times have I betrayed the Lord? How many times can you think about in your life have you betrayed the Lord? Not for 30 pieces of silver, but just because you wanted to. Oh, dear friends, I believe the comforting message and the lesson is that our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, I'm talking about the eternal kingdom, that our state of being a child of the king is not based on our faithfulness here and whether or not we betray him, but it's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the grace that he bestows upon us. Isn't that a comforting lesson? That even though Judas acted in this way, that he too himself was a child of the king. He says that mine own familiar friend, and whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And then he goes on to speak in verse 10. And he says, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. He's talking about raising them up. I believe that's raising them up from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had the power to raise himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it again. But his resurrection from the dead was not just an act of power. His resurrection from the dead was an act of justice. That this man, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, that this man had made full atonement for sins. And this man was innocent. But yet being innocent, he laid down his life. And so justice then required that he be raised from the dead. And so he's saying, be merciful unto me. Raise me up. He had the power to do it, but he needed the Lord's stamp of approval on things. Accept my sacrifice. Raise me up that I may requite them. That is, to return to them for the things that they've done for me, that I may seek justice, that I may requite them. That is good for evil, perhaps. After his resurrection, he would go and he would order his disciples to preach the gospel. That is returning good for evil. That might be how he requited them. Or it might be evil for evil and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And at the last day, we're told that when he will appear in the clouds, that we'll all see him, and even those that pierced him will look upon him. And so he says, raise me up that I may requite them, either good for evil or evil for evil. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, by this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. The Lord was very pleased with the Son. He did favor him, didn't he? On many times we're told that a spirit descended from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He had great favor with the Father, not only as a son, but as an obedient servant. The Lord was well pleased in the works of his Son. He says that thou favorest me. Mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Isn't that wonderful? Here he's saying in his experiences, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he's triumphed over the Jews and the rulers of that day. He's triumphed over death. He's triumphed over Satan himself. He's been triumphant. His enemies thought that he was dead, that he would raise up no more. But he's triumphed. And he's led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. Oh, that speaks of a victorious and a triumphant Savior. He says in verse 12, as for me, thou upholdest me and mine integrity. That is speaking about the innocence. In his resurrection, he was publicly declared innocent. That he had no sin in him, either original sin or sin by his actions here upon this earth. That there was a great perfection in his sacrifice. And because of his innocence and his integrity, the Lord upheld him in his sufferings as man and mediator. Upheld him that he would not fail nor be discouraged in his work here. And as I said, he was cleared and proclaimed innocent openly by his resurrection. Thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. He's in the presence of the Lord right now, isn't he? He's sitting right there. He's before the face of the Lord forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Christ here is praising his Father, giving all the glory unto him for the plan that brought about salvation, for the deliverance that he had experienced here at the hands of his Father, for the faithfulness of his Father, that when his Father said, I'll accept your sacrifice, he carried through with his word, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his delight in him as a son and servant. Jesus Christ saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. I think when we look back to Psalms like this, as I said, I think that gives us a deeper level of understanding the experiences of Christ. This beautiful language, the depth of the language that you just don't see elsewhere. But Christ said that the Psalms were written, many of them were written concerning him. So I would encourage you to go home and to look at the Psalms and see if you can find other messianic Psalms foretelling the experiences, the nature, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just very briefly take a minute to look at some practical considerations. So, having considered all that, take three practical considerations from this psalm. He starts out by saying, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." He's talking about one that's doing good. We're to continue to do good despite our enemies. It doesn't matter that they're going to speak evil against me, that they're going to accuse me falsely. We need to keep doing good as the Lord would have us to do. We're also to expect enemies in doing good. In fact, the more good we try to do, probably the more enemies we'll have. But we're to expect enemies. But then I want to make one last practical consideration here, and that is to count only the Lord as faithful. We're told that the faithful fail from among the children of men. You can count on friends. You can count on all these other men that might be in your life. But they all have their limitations. Even here, he says, "Mine own familiar friend," David had a very beloved and trusted counselor. But even him, he forsook him in Absalom's rebellion. He says, "My own familiar friend lifted up his heel against me," but notice the language, the beautiful language in verse 10. "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me." Dear friends, I think that's a very important practical consideration as children of God. While we may look to men for help, truly we can only consider the Lord as faithful and rely on Him here in this life and the next. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.